Several years ago, I was part of a church that did distribution of the Jesus film. It was our determination that we would get everybody in a radius of our church a copy of the Jesus film. So we distributed thousands of these videos, and we had a man in our church who was very good at organization, and so we would get together on a Saturday morning. He would have packets with everybody's maps and the neighborhoods they were going to go to, and two by two we went out to do this. And one particular occasion where we were doing it, there was one packet left that was for me and this fellow who was so organized at getting everybody to know where they were going. And so we go to the first house that we were scheduled to go to. We knocked on a door, said, "We have a video on the life of Jesus we'd like to give to you." And the man cussed us out up and down, told us that if we didn't get off his property immediately, he would call the police and have us arrested. Well, Bob and I walked down a rather long driveway back to the main street of the neighborhood where we were to distribute these videos, and I turned to Bob and I said, "Do you want to do this anymore?" He goes, "No, I really don't." And I said, "Well, it really wouldn't be good for the senior pastor of the church and the head of the distribution to quit after one home." It's a picture of how we can be reluctant, right, and have the reaction of people determine for us what should happen. Now, the wonderful end of the story is we went to every other place in that neighborhood, and every place warmly received us, happily took the video, and the last house we went to, we were still a little scared by that first experience, and we saw a guy working on his Harley Davidson motorcycle in the driveway, and he looked the part, and we said, "You know, you wouldn't want a Jesus video, would you?" And he's like, "Really? You're giving it to me?" I went, "Yes." And he was all excited, and he went in his house. He said, "Kids, get out here." And he had them gather around us. He said, "These men are giving us a video on the life of Jesus. We're dropping everything we're doing right now, and we're going to go in and watch this." And he shook our hands, and he goes, "Thank you. Thank you so much." You know, isn't that wonderful? This morning, we're going to think about this Christian service that we're seeing in 2 Corinthians. This Christian service, but instead of the Christian service that we do to one another in the church, we're going to think about our Christian service to the world. I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 20. And what we're going to see in this text is the gospel in us, the gospel through us, and the gospel to the world. Now, the word gospel just means good news. It means the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to reconcile us to God. That is, we were enemies of God, and what he did at the cross makes us friends with God. We have a relationship of intimacy now with him. And so that's the good news. And the good news is in us as believers, it goes through us, and then it goes to the world. Now, up to this point in 2 Corinthians, Paul has used several metaphors to describe our Christian service. In chapter 2, he uses actually the sense of smell. He says that we are the fragrance of Christ to the world. In chapter 3, he says that Jesus is using us to deliver a letter that he writes using the ink of the Holy Spirit on tablets of human hearts. That's the metaphor of a letter. In chapter 3, in the second half of the chapter, he says that being a serving Christian has a tremendous glory, a glory that is greater than the shining face of Moses when he came down from the mountain after receiving the commandments of the Lord. In chapter 4, he describes us as heralds. We don't herald or preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, as we're active in Christian service, it presents a glory that is a greater glory in some respects than the very glory that happened on the first day of creation when God said, "Let there be light." The metaphor he uses in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12 is he's given us this treasure of the gospel in clay pots so that we know that the power is his and not ours. We're just clay pots. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the metaphor is a tent. We have earthly tents. That's our physical bodies right now. It's just temporary, a tent. As I read this text, verses 12 through 20, see if you cannot detect the metaphor that Paul uses here. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 20. "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Please have a seat. In verses 12 to 15, let's think about the gospel in us, that good news that's in us who believe in Jesus, which is at its core having to do with the love of Christ. Now in verse 12, Paul says, "We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart." When Paul had gone to Corinth, people were looking at him, "Hey, he's not that much. There's nothing really that exciting about him." And isn't it true that we human beings tend to focus on appearance? Whether it's physical appearance or some kind of attribute that impresses us, what's external, what's superficial, what is passing away. I happen to believe that Paul was probably a bald fellow. No, just the fact is that he wasn't that impressive physically. He was not that impressive in terms of how skilled he was at communication. No one would look at Paul and go, "Well, now we know why everybody goes to that church, because Paul's there." That's not what was happening. There was no external, superficial, passing away thing about Paul that impressed anybody. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know that that's not his focus anyway. Instead, he's determined to focus on the things that are internal, essential, and eternal. He says, we're giving you a cause to boast about us. It's the phrase cause to boast is like the starting point, a beginning of a war, a starting point about us that's not about the things that are external in the face of it, but are internal, that are in the heart. Verse 13, he says, if we're beside ourselves. In other words, people think we're nuts. And by the way, if you are going to be an evangelist, if you are going to share your faith with others, and you're going to do it the way God wants you to, at some point, there will be people who would say, that guy's nuts. That's just obedience. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. It's an offering of praise. If we're in our right mind, in other words, you look at it and say, yes, this is true truth, it's for you. You know, some people look at this verse, verse 13, as a statement that Paul was involved in ecstatic prophesying and visions and was being made fun for it. That's doubtful, given the Corinthian problem that tended in the opposite direction. I think instead, Paul's saying that even if people thought he was crazy, everything he does is for God. And if they thought that he wasn't the cool cat, you know, the guy that had it all together, if he wasn't that, it didn't matter, because he's God's man. And if people did regard him, fine. That's not for his own glory. It was rather to benefit the Corinthians. And then he tells us what it is that motivates and controls him in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. This is an interesting phrase, the love of Christ. Does it mean the love that Paul has for Christ? That's what controls and motivates him? Or is it his comprehension of the love that Jesus Christ has for him that controls him? You know, for example, we could say, the love of my church keeps me motivated as a pastor. Does that mean the love I have for my church motivates me? Or does it mean the love that the church has for me motivates me? And I want to suggest here in verse 14, the answer is both. It is both Paul's comprehension of Christ's love for him and his responding love for Jesus Christ that motivates and controls him. It means when it says it motivates or it controls him, it means that it compels him into action. He doesn't just sit on his hands. He's going to move on mission. It also constrains him to avoid things that would distract him from his mission or disqualify from his mission. The love of Christ means that Paul does not live for himself, but he pours out his life for others on mission for God. Now he says, because we've concluded this, that one died for all. Christ died as a sacrifice. And the phrase here is for all. And there's going to be immediately some questions that are raised in people who've been Christians for very long about for whom did Christ die? Did he die for everybody? Did he die for the elect, the people who would believe? Well, for whom did Christ die? We'll maybe take that up in the podcast this week. I'm not interested in that as much right here, though, as much as in saying that the cross means something to everyone. Whether people ever believe or not, whether they even ever hear the gospel, the cross means something to everyone. History is divided at the cross. Colossians 1:20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Hebrews 2:9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Something happened that has meaning for everyone at the cross. Now, there's a more difficult phrase here in this verse. One has died for all, therefore all have died. How? How did all die? Well, all humanity was condemned to death because of sin. Christ, when he came to this earth, identified as a truly human being, truly human, and identified with all sinful humanity and died. Therefore, all died. And the potential exists for the reversal of the curse of Adam because of the death of Christ. Now, this part of the verse is also autobiographical for Paul. It's what happened to him. And Paul says that it must be true for every believer. Whether you hold that it's potentially or theoretically true for everyone, it's something that happens for every believer. We die to ourselves if the death of Christ has any meaning for us at all. That when we become a Christian, we die to ourselves. That's the point of verse 15. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. There is a particular meaning of the cross for the elect, for believers. We are made alive, not to live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised for us. This is the gospel in us, friends. People who are believers in Jesus have encountered a love they had never known before. And now, because of that love, they are no longer the same. They're changed. So let's think about the gospel through us. We can never look at anyone the same again. Not only are we different, not only are we no longer the same again, we can never look at anybody again in the same way. Look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Because of our love for Christ and his love for us, we view everyone differently with a passion to love them. What does it mean to say we regard no one according to the flesh? It means we no longer look at people according to the way that those apart from Christ look at people. We don't look at people the way people who aren't Christians look at people. How do people who aren't Christians look at the rest of the world? Well, probably number one way they look at people is to ignore them. That is, I'm just going to leave them alone and they'll leave me alone. That's how a non-Christian looks at the world. If I can just be left alone, I'm fine. When I was in high school, I had one of the most worthless, insignificant jobs you could ever have. I was given the task of holding a great big sign that had an arrow on it. At this restaurant that had two parking lots, one in the front and one in the back. And when the front lot was full, I was called upon to hold up the sign with the big arrow to point people to the back parking lot. Why was it a worthless job? Because no one followed my direction. They would almost drive over me in order to go to the front lot, where it would be full and they would come around again, and then I would kind of nod and smile as they headed to the back lot. That's how That's an illustration of how people who don't know Jesus look at the world. They just try to ignore them. Leave them alone, they'll leave me alone. But there's more ways that non-Christians, people apart from Christ, will look at people. They manipulate them. They will try to get what they want, right? Because that's the world that they live in. They look at everything from their point of view. Another way is to embrace people because you think you will get something for yourself out of it. In various ways, people who don't know Jesus look at other people as either projects to correct or hindrances to their goals or as nothing to ignore. And Paul says we used to treat Jesus that way. When we didn't know the Savior, that's how we looked at him. But we couldn't ignore him. We couldn't manipulate him. We couldn't even embrace him for what we could get out of him. By the way, that's the heresy of the prosperity gospel, right? You embrace Jesus for what you'll get out of him. Rico Tice says, the gospel is not, Lord, my life is empty, fill me. The gospel is, Lord, I am an offense to you, rescue me. You see, if the gospel is going to be through us, brothers and sisters, we cannot look at people the same way ever again. And this idea of ignoring people is particularly important. Don't think that it is an option to keep our head down, make no waves, leave everybody alone, and have them leave us alone. We can't do that because the love of Christ, his love for us and our love for him, controls us. It compels us. Now, why is that? Why is it that we cannot look at anyone the same again? Well, because we can't look at ourselves in the same way. The power for doing this is not in us. It comes from our union with Christ that changes us. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are made new from the inside out. The old things have disappeared. New things have come to be. You see, Jesus is pro-change. Stagnant, protective, status quo, the way we've always done it, does not describe Christ's operation in our lives. Dynamic, stretching, new, life-changing. Those are better words. The gospel through us means that we can never look at anyone in the same way again. Let's look now at verses 18 through 20. We've seen the gospel in us, the love of Christ. The gospel through us, we can't look at anyone the same way. And now the gospel to the world. God makes his appeal to the world through us. Let's look at God's job in changing us through the gospel in us. He makes all the changes. God's means of dealing with sin and the separation caused by sin is now different. The cross makes the difference. That's what verse 18 is saying. All this, catch it, how much of it is from God? All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. The change is all from God. He reconciles us to himself through Christ. This word reconciliation is an important word. It's a change from a relationship of hostility to friendship. We were hostile, enemies, deserving judgment and condemnation, and because of what Jesus did at the cross, God is now reconciled to us, and we are reconciled to God. God reconciles us to himself through Christ. But more than that, look at verse 18. He not only reconciled us to himself, he gives us a job and gave us the ministry. It's the word service. That's why Christian service is all over this letter. The ministry of reconciliation. It is actually a gift from God that we are his messengers on planet Earth. Now let's look a little more deeply into this job that God gives us. The end of verse 18, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The end of verse 19, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you see that? Reconciling to God, be reconciled to God, the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. You see, the force of the present tense in verse 19 with both reconciling and not counting suggests that the death of Christ does indeed have an impact on the non-elect while they are alive. Namely, that God is telling everybody in the world that he's dealing with them in patience because of the cross. God's patient. And now God is entrusting you and me, if we're believers in Jesus, with the job of sharing that message of reconciliation with the world. In fact, verse 20, we are called upon to be ambassadors for Christ. Personal representatives of Jesus Christ. You know, in Roman times, ambassadors were regarded as particularly sacrosanct. They had the tokens, they carried with them the tokens of representation of wealth and power. And in ancient times, ambassadors were quite frequently sent by weaker nations to more powerful ones in order to beg favor. This does not fit the metaphor that Paul is saying here, because here, the God of the universe sends ambassadors. And the word there, implore, in verse 20, is the word beg. God is sending ambassadors to this world to beg, not because God is so weak, but because he is so loving, to beg and implore on behalf of Christ to a hurting world, be reconciled to God. He's given us that ambassadorship. Now, in ancient times, ambassadors did not quite frequently did not want that job. I mean, who wants to go into enemy territory alone or just with a small group to a nation greater than yourself and just say, well, we'd like to beg you for this or that or the other thing. We'd like to make peace, blah, 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 blah. You could end up with your head cut off. But Paul loved the job. He loved it. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He's eager. Now, there's a phrase that's in verse 20 that in the original language, it's the same word, but it's translated differently in the ESV. I want to point it out to you. We are ambassadors in the word for Christ. And then God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ. The word for and on behalf of is the same word. In verses 14 and 15, Paul uses this word again. It says it's Christ who's doing something on our behalf or on behalf of all. But now, as new creations in Christ, we're doing something on behalf of Christ. Now, that's not an equivalent matter. What Christ did does not compare to our mission. But I do find it interesting that Paul's using the same language. I think the reason is because he sees our job as ambassadors for Christ as a great matter of high importance. A second phrase that I want to point out is this phrase, through us. You see it in verse 18, the word through. All this is from God who through Christ has reconciled us to himself. And now in verse 20, we're ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. You see, he reconciled us through Christ, and now we're called to be ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. Reconciled through Christ, God making his appeal through us. God is making his appeal through us to the world to be reconciled to God. Now, reconciliation is something to be received by God, but it requires a response to it, or it wouldn't be a command, be reconciled to God. The appeal carries urgency. We implore you, we beg you. There's a heaven and hell difference here in what you do with Jesus. And the reason why is the gospel in a sentence, verse 21, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At the picnic, I'm going to be sharing that verse and the first two verses of chapter 6 because it is the gospel that carries the urgency. Now, how do we apply this to our lives? Number one, I just want to encourage us all, and I'm speaking to myself at the same time, we cannot ignore people. God's given us a job to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ to this world. C.S. Lewis noted this, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. We can't ignore people. The second thing that I want us to think about by way of application is to think about the orbits that we inhabit. We all have an orbit of influence. And I want to begin by just thinking about the gospel in us in marriage. You know, people used to marry in order to advance their family. There was the phrase, marry up, right? The idea of you get a union together that would be somehow a way to build your family legacy. Then in Victorian times, it became that people would marry for love. And today, many people marry for happiness. So that when your family isn't advanced, or you no longer love, or you're no longer happy, those are reasons to say, let's be done with it. Let's understand this, that the Christian marries or doesn't in order to put the gospel on display, to be an ambassador for Christ. Love or happiness can be a result of gospel living, but we cannot make love or happiness be the reason for it. Everything about our lives here on this earth is about the mission Jesus has given us. We've been reconciled to God through Christ, and God is making his appeal through us to a hurting world, be reconciled to God. Be the one who breaks the chains of bondage in your family. I've shared this story before, but it's worth sharing again. Here's the part that's new. A couple weeks ago, I learned that Peter Shantz, who was the first pastor at East White Oak, pastor from 1892 to 1910, his family came from the same little area in Germany as the Burkles did. Darmstadt, Germany. Now, I am sure that the Shantz family was a way different family than the Burkles because The legend about the Burkles is that the Burkle brothers got on the boat just as the police were coming up to the harbor and missed them, and the Burkles were thumbing their noses at the police having gotten away with all of the crimes, you know. To my knowledge, my father was the first believer in Jesus in the Burkle family. And it was his determination that he would be an ambassador for Christ. He saw it as his mission to be an ambassador for Christ with his wife and his children, to help them to draw nearer and nearer to God, so that, I mean, this was a mission for him. And he discipled us. His three sons and his daughter love Jesus and walk with him. He had 12 grandchildren that he prayed for every day. And they all walk with Jesus Christ. Now, is that something that is a tit-for-tat thing? Does God always answer our prayers? No, but I just want to say he had this as a passion and a mission. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And before long, things were changing as the only believer in his family, his mother and his father came to know Christ, even though they were tremendously broken, had been divorced for years, decades. And then at the age of 85, his brother, who was 8 years older than he was, put his faith in Jesus Christ. He was baptized by my brother at the church that my brother pastors. And everybody in our family went, Uncle Al? This big executive at Caterpillar. Uncle Al got saved. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. When my dad died, I asked the question at his funeral, how many of you were discipled by Bob Burkle? About 100 people stood up. I said, if you've been discipled by any of these people that are standing, you stand up. And everybody stood up, 600 people. One man who is alone in his family said, I'll take that mission on and I'll do it just for these people. He didn't think about, okay, I'm going to rescue 6 billion people. He just said, I'm going to be a man who walks with Jesus with my wife and my children. And as the Lord brings opportunity, I'm going to point people to Jesus and help them grow in their faith. And every one of us can do the same thing. Every one of us. Break those chains of bondage. When I lived in Bolivia, one of the people that I got to know, because he was a regular part of our church, and in fact, I was in a small group with him, was the United States ambassador to Bolivia. That introduced me to a world of ambassadorship that I'd never experienced before. For example, did you know that inside a bulletproof limousine, the window feels like sandpaper? You know, who knew, right? But one of the things that I learned about an ambassador is that he is the personal representative of the president of the United States of America. That is, that when he is operating out of his office as ambassador, when he says something, it is as though the President of the United States is speaking. And this is who we are. Only not for someone as puny and small as the President of the United States. We are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us to be reconciled to the world. Did you know the official title of United States ambassadors is kind of a fun name? It's Ambassador extraordinary and plenipotentiary of the United States of America. What that means is that they have extraordinary spokesperson authority to speak about all the matters about which the president wants to speak to this particular nation to which they are sent. And dear ones, you may not think you're much. You may think that, well, I don't have much in the way of outward appearance, or it may be that you're spending too much time thinking about your outward appearance. Either way, understand this: if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are ambassador, extraordinary, and plenipotentiary of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign of the universe, the only hope for this aching world. Heavenly Father, help us to embrace the mission you've given us. Whether it's in our marriages or in our homes or with our children or our grandchildren or our parents or our aunts or our uncles or our neighbors, to the end, Lord, that you would be glorified. And I pray that we would even take something as small as the invitations that are available today for the picnic and take them and give them to people, inviting them to join us to see God's family at work as we gather at the picnic. That might even be a step through which people would come to know Christ. Lord, I pray that anyone in the sound of my voice who has never put their faith in Jesus, that they would say, oh, I want that. I want to be made right with God. I want to be reconciled. I feel that alienation. I want to be brought near into the presence of God. I want to know him. And they would say, Lord, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. I believe you died and you were buried and you rose again, Jesus, for me. And I trust you now as my Savior. I'm not trusting anything else. I trust you. Make me one of your own. And then, Lord, in case any believer is feeling like they don't count or they don't matter, Lord, awaken them that they are ambassador, extraordinary, and plenipotentiary of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to take him everywhere we go and to never ignore people. In Jesus' name, amen.